Morning, everybody. Just out of curiosity, how many of you grew up in church from the time you were little? Wow, that's a pretty good portion of you. Now, out of those, well, not just those who grew up in church, but probably mainly those who grew up in church, going to Sunday school and things like that, have you ever noticed that certain verses in the Bible can be frightening? How many of you in here have ever read a Bible verse and found that verse to kind of scare you in some way? Raise your hand. Just interested. Well, there's that, not quite as big as the first number, but probably 75% of it. How about this one here, for example? Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. How many of you have ever read that one and kind of thought, ooh, that's a little scary? You know, that's one of those verses I've had numerous people through the years come up to me and say, what does this mean? Like, a lot of people find that verse very frightening. I don't hear as much anymore. I think to a large degree the church just tries to ignore that passage. But I remember as a kid, like growing up in church, that was like a scary couple verses. You heard that a lot. I see some of you out here going like this. Like, you were there. You know what it was like. You know, whatever church you grew up in, that was kind of like one of those verses that, you found frightening when you were young. And a lot of people, you know, into adulthood have lived with that fear of, have I committed the unpardonable sin? That's what people tend to call that. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Did I do that somehow? You know, fearing that I don't even know, like, if I did it. Like, did I do it and I didn't know it, and I'm going to, like, go to hell because I didn't, you know I did this? I read one Bible scholar, he said, there's a pretty good chance if you're that worried that you did this, that it's a pretty good sign you never did. You know, you probably wouldn't be that worried about something, you know, if you really had done it. But what I thought I would do this morning is kind of talk about this passage, because it's actually a really fascinating passage. And it's kind of a shame because of those two verses, we have a tendency to kind of not talk about this passage. And so we don't often really understand what's going on here. And so we can kind of today maybe answer that question if you have that fear. What is the unpardonable sin? Talk about that. We'll try to answer that question. But then I think we can build on that, and we can look at some things we can learn that can help us in our lives right now and help us to understand the world and our role in it, okay? So we're going to tackle this passage dealing with the unpardonable sin. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This is one of those passages that is so often taken out of context. In fact, hardly anyone I've ever heard talk about this passage has ever talked about the passage. They always talk about those couple verses. And that's the problem. They're always kind of ripped out of there. No one ever looks at everything around it. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at what happens around that passage in order to explain the passage. So the first thing we have to do is we have to get some background. Now, you know, Jesus has just been in two conflicts with the Pharisees leading up to this. One about his disciples walking through a field of grain and taking some of the grain and eating it, and that fell on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees said that was work, and so they denounced Jesus and his disciples. Then Jesus goes into a synagogue and he heals a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And again, the Pharisees say, you did work on the Sabbath day. And they denounce Jesus and what he's doing. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to turn the people against Jesus. As Jesus is being followed by huge crowds and people's hearts are starting to change and the Pharisees are working to try to turn people against Jesus. So Jesus has just had these two big run-ins with the Pharisees earlier in this chapter. Okay? And we see then, you know, the Pharisees, their ideas, what they want to do becomes very clear. Jesus, of course, being God, knows what they're about, knows their minds. And in verse 14, it says, then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. He's had these two big run-ins with them, and they get their heads together and they say, okay, we want to destroy Jesus. We need to figure out a way to get rid of him because he is just causing us too much trouble. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our position. You know, he's going to take over. Everybody's going to believe he's the Messiah if we don't do something to get rid of him. And they start to plot against Jesus. Jesus has an interesting reaction here to what the Pharisees want to do. Look in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known. Now, let's just stop right there for a second. It's kind of interesting. Jesus, you know, he knows what they're trying to do. So he withdraws from the Pharisees and kind of moves away from there because he doesn't want to get into the final conflict yet. It's not time for Jesus to die yet. He doesn't want to kind of push the envelope. That time will come fast enough, but you know, he's pulling back here a little bit. But yet the mobs won't leave him alone. The multitudes of people keep following Jesus, and Jesus keeps healing all these people. Now, if you're trying to really keep things undercover, it's hard to do with a mob following you. And if you're healing the people in that mob, it's even harder to keep things under wraps, isn't it? So I always find those couple verses a little comical. So Jesus tells them, look, don't tell anybody it's me. Don't tell anybody I'm here. But he keeps healing these people, and word just keeps getting out. And obviously the Pharisees know. Yeah, you know, we're going to see in a minute that they know what is going on. Verse 17, the reason he says this is that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to take notice because they're going to be important in our passage. One, the spirit of God is upon Jesus. Whole way back into the Old Testament, it was prophesied that a Messiah would come and the Spirit of God would do great, mighty things through that Messiah. Okay? So the Spirit of God is resting upon Jesus. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He didn't come for this big fight. That's not the reason. He didn't come to kind of like win a debate with the Pharisees. Okay? There's going to be time for, you know, the final conflict with the Pharisees, but his purpose is not to win a debate with the Pharisees. You know, you won't hear his name out in the streets. You won't hear his voice. He didn't come to quarrel or cry out. That's not why he's here. A bruised reed he will not break. They're going to bruise him, they're going to batter him, but he won't break. A smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice and victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. Isn't that interesting that that was prophesied even in the Old Testament? So the fact that this isn't just for the Jewish people, but it will go out to all peoples, actually went the whole way back to the Old Testament. That's all important to know in the events that we are going to see coming up, okay? It's part of the background we need to understand. So the Pharisees are plotting against him. He's trying to, you know, step back from that situation. His job is not to come and kind of win like a medal for debate. His job is to come to be the savior of mankind. He's offering the kingdom to the Jewish people, but he knows they'll reject him. And he knows he will die and be resurrected someday. So he's stepping back from the conflict right now, but yet the love and the compassion that he has, he just keeps healing people. And the power of the Holy Spirit is so mighty upon him. The Spirit keeps doing these incredible works. And word starts to get out. And now in verse 22, we see an interesting situation. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now, anytime you read a story of someone casting out a demon, that seems pretty amazing, doesn't it? You know, I've always thought that's work I don't want. You know, that's not a job title I ever hope to have. You know, that's tough stuff. How about healing a blind man? Making a blind man see, isn't that pretty amazing? How about making a mute person be able to speak? Any one of those three is amazing in its own right, but Jesus hits the trifecta here. All three of them in one shot. He casts out this demon. He heals the man's eyesight, though he can now see. He heals his vocal cords so he can now speak. And rightfully so, the mobs are, you know, they're beside themselves. Literally, the words are, they are beside themselves. In the original language, it basically means they're beside themselves. They've seen something they can't get over. That, you know, they don't know what to think of this. And it's so amazing, they start asking the question, can this really be the son of David? Son of David is a reference to the Messiah. They're asking, can this really be the Messiah? Is he the one we've been looking for? My gosh, how can we deny it? Look at what he's doing. Now, all that seems amazing in itself. And the crowds are astonished. But, you know, there are a few Jewish writings, not part of the Bible, but Jewish writings of kind of this period, that seem to give reference to the possibility that only the Messiah would be able to do something like this. A lot of ancient cultures had exorcists as a part of their culture, and the Jews did too. And you know, we're going to see Jesus refer to that here in a minute. But have you ever noticed every once in a while in the Bible when Jesus casts out a demon, he asks the demon's name first? You guys ever notice that? Now, we don't see that all the time. We don't know if he did it all the time or if he didn't. Some of the times it doesn't tell us any details. It just says Jesus cast out a demon. So we don't know how it all worked. But we do see on a couple occasions Jesus actually would say to the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon, remember the one where he says, "We are legion"? There's like a whole bunch of us in here. So, you know, Jesus would get, you know, would ask the name. Well, what we know from Jewish writings of the period is that is the method of exorcism that Jewish exorcists used. They would find the name of the demon and kind of use the demon's name against it to exorcise it from the person. And we don't know how successful or anything they were, but we know from some of the other writings of this era is that's kind of how they did things. So we see Jesus on occasion does things the same way that they kind of all do them. But wouldn't there be a problem with a person who couldn't speak? How would you find out the name? You know, they couldn't tell you. And so that would be a problem for the Jewish exorcists. And some writings, you know, just a few, but some writings of this time seem to allude to the possibility that maybe that was something that only the Messiah would be able to do when he would come. And now Jesus is doing it. And what's the reaction of the people? Oh, wow. Whoa, did you see that? Oh my goodness. He casts out a demon from a person who couldn't speak, couldn't give the demon's name. The person can now speak and they can now see. All this was done in one shot. Doesn't this guy have to be the Messiah? Isn't he the one we're looking for? Now put yourself for a moment in the mind of the Pharisees. Things have become really awkward really quick, haven't they? What do you want to do? You want to dissuade the people from believing in Jesus. You can't have him going out and doing things and then people believing he's the Messiah. If that happens, they'll worship him. They'll follow him. You'll lose your power and your position. And that's the very thing they're plotting against. Some even speculate, we don't know how, it just says this man was brought here. And we're never told who brought him. Yeah, I mean, he's blind, he can't see. He didn't just kind of like, hey, there's Jesus. Somebody took him there. So some Bible scholars, some New Testament scholars, you know, have speculated that it may have been the Pharisees themselves who took him there as a plant. Yeah, let's see what Jesus does with this. Uh-oh. That didn't work. Now, we don't know that, but someone brought him to this place. And it's interesting, we see the Pharisees' presence. The multitudes are amazed. They said, could this be the son of David? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So the Pharisees are either there and they hear the people clamoring, saying, could this be our Messiah? Or the people go to the Pharisees and say, hey, could this be the Messiah? Because remember, the Pharisees are rabbis. They're the people who are the experts in the law, the experts in their Bible, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what they just called the Hebrew Scriptures. The Pharisees are the experts, and so the people are looking to their experts, and they're saying, hey, he did this. Doesn't this have to be the Messiah? Could it be him? Are we missing this somehow? And if you're a Pharisee, you've got to come up with an answer because there's really only two things you can do. You either have to say, yep, he must be, because we can't figure out any other way any of that stuff could have happened. Or you have to come up with a lie, something that will turn people against Jesus. So they come up with the biggest whopper that's probably ever been told. Well, if he's not doing this if he's not the Messiah, who would have the power to do this? Well, maybe it's Satan himself. Think of what they're accusing Jesus of. Think of what they're saying. You are doing this through the power of Satan. Satan is the one who is controlling you and working these miracles through you. Not the Holy Spirit, Satan. I mean, it can't get much worse than that. You know, in Jewish life, this persisted for thousands of years. Many Jews would argue that the reason Jesus did the things he did was because of the power of Satan and of demons. Because there was no other answer to them. The only thing that was left would be admitting he was the Messiah, and they had missed it. So this, you know, the thing that starts here would actually perpetuate itself for, you know, for hundreds of years. And it's an accusation, it's about as bad of an accusation as you can make. It is depicting the works of the Holy Spirit as being done by Satan himself. Can't get much worse than that. And therein we have the seeds of what is the unpardonable sin. Now it's interesting, before Jesus gives that condemnation himself, he gives a couple other defenses here. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So the first thing Jesus says to them, he knows their, reads their minds. He knows what they're thinking. And he says to them, wait a minute. What happens when one group of people starts to fight amongst themselves? What happens to that group of people? Destruction. If it's a nation, if it's a people, it's an army, what happens when one army starts to fight itself? When one nation fights itself? That happened here. We called it the Civil War. Bloodiest conflict. I mean, if you're talking about amount of people killed per the time, especially considering the kind of weapons they had, oh my word, you can't get much bloodier than the Civil War was. Think of what it would have been like if they'd had modern weapons. My gosh, there wouldn't have been hardly anybody left. He says not just a nation or an army, but even a house. What happens when a house is divided? Does it stand? I've got a family reunion later on today. Have you ever seen heard of a family feud? Now, one's not happening at our family, so don't worry about us. It's not, I don't have to show up with guns or anything. Some people probably will, but I don't have to. But you've heard of a family feud, haven't you? What happens when a family starts to fight? And so Jesus just used simple logic. He says, now wait a minute. If I'm casting out Satan's demons by Satan's power, isn't that destroying Satan's kingdom, what Satan's trying to do? That doesn't even make sense. Doesn't make any sense. But he doesn't stop there. He said, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, but by whom do your sons cast them out? See, he refers here to the Jewish exorcist. He says, wait a minute. If I'm doing this by Satan's power somehow, how do you guys do it? Uh-oh. Therefore, they shall be your judges, he says. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Yeah, Jesus said, look, you know, you have exorcists. They cast out demons. Probably not nearly as successful as Jesus was. He said, if you're going to accuse me of doing this, what you couldn't do, well then how do you do it when it does work for you? How does it work? You don't accuse your own of using the power of Satan, do you? You always say that's the power of God. It's the power of God's Spirit. But yet for me, you'll say it's Satan. He said, but you know, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then that means the kingdom of God has come. He gets right to the heart of the issue and pins them right to the wall. He said, the thing you don't want to admit is you are seeing the signs that the kingdom of God is here and you can't stand it. You know what this means. That's the problem. You don't want it. It's not what you're really looking for. Then he gives this interesting analogy. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Now, that is so simple, but think of the picture that Jesus has just painted. If you have this really powerful guy who lives in a place and you're going to go rob him while he's in the house, what are you going to have to do to him first in order to rob him? Aren't you going to have to, put him out of commission somehow? You're going to have to bind him up, tie him up, or knock him out, or you're going to have to do something, because if he's more powerful than you, you're not going to be able to rob his house, are you? It's simple. It's real simple. What's that mean? Jesus has the power to defeat Satan, the power to cast out Satan's demons. What does that mean about the power of Satan compared to Jesus? He's more powerful than Satan is. He's saying, I can go into Satan's kingdom. I can go into his world. I can go into his house. I can bind him and take from him what he thinks is his, and he can't do a thing about it. You can't. Pretty good argument, isn't it? I would say, pretty strong argument. And then he says something very provocative. I think very honest, very straightforward. Verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And then he says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus says to these leaders, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not for my work, you're against my work. You have to make a choice. You're evil, and you speak evil things, and you devise evil things. You know a tree by its fruit, and you know whether that tree is a good tree or a bad tree by whether that fruit is good or whether that fruit is rotten. It's funny, just shortly before this, John the Baptist has said the very same thing to these people, to the Pharisees. He'd even added the phrase, even now the axe is at the roots. The axe is about to cut down the tree because it's a rotten tree. So, first of all, let's talk about this unpardonable sin. Hopefully by now, we got a little bit more to cover here, but hopefully by now you're starting to get the idea that this sin was very much a generational sin. This sin is very much something that is limited to this situation. These group of Jewish leaders, this group of Pharisees, have seen something that is so dynamic, something that is so clearly the work of the Spirit of God, that they don't know what to do with it, and the only way out of it they can devise is to say that was done by the power of Satan. They have done that. That is, and they've led the people astray with that. And Jesus is telling them, I won't let that stand. You have to make a choice. You're either with me or against me, and if you are truly evil, then you've committed something that there's no pardon for. This is a generational sin. It's not something, these circumstances can never be repeated. Okay? If you have ever been here and you've ever worried about whether you've committed the unpardonable sin, you have not. You're 2,000 years too late and you're probably a Gentile. So you can't do this. Now, if you're still not sure, like I said, we've got a little bit of reading, and we're going to see where Jesus is going to curse this particular generation. But I want to just say this right up front. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin. It is not possible for you to commit it. So if you have worried about this, maybe worried about this for a lifetime, stop worrying about it. It is not a sin that you can commit. Okay? Let's continue to look at what Jesus says to this generation. We see the condemnation that he lays against them here. You know, it's funny, the kind of the way the Jews kind of defined blasphemy was a deliberate, defiant sin against God or his ordinances. A deliberate, defiant sin against God and his ordinances. And that's what you see these people doing here with what the Holy Spirit is doing. The miracles that he is performing, they are attributing them to Satan. It is a deliberate, defiant sin against God and the things God is doing. Okay? That's what you see taking place. It's interesting that one of the things that the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit would come to do is he came to convict the world of sin and of what is right, what is righteous. You know, the Holy Spirit does different things. You know, he has many jobs, but one of his jobs is to convict of sin, to convict of what is true. These people were under conviction. The people around Jesus who had seen him do these things were under conviction. They were asking the right question, is this the Messiah? What should we do about this? What do we do with this guy named Jesus? What do we do with Jesus? I'd make the argument that that is the question from the time Jesus has come until the church is gone and the world as we know it ceases. That will always be the question, won't it? What do you do with Jesus? That's your question here today if you have never come to know Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus? Because he stands there in history doing things no one else could ever do, and the question comes down through time, what will you do with him? You'll either believe he is who he says he is, who he gave evidence for, or you will choose to not believe. You will do one of the two. There are no in-between places. You must answer that question. And if you don't answer it in this earth, you'll stand before him as judge, and you'll be judged for it in the next. What will you do with Jesus? Look at verses 38 through 45, and Jesus continues to speak. And I find, you know, this next verse is, it's a little bit funny, but it's also really kind of sad. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, like he's just said this to them. I mean, he's just blasted them. You're for me or against me. You're evil. You're rotten. You're a brood of vipers. How many, you know, you couldn't think of a whole lot worse things to say to them. You know, he's just blasted them all. And look at how they answer. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. What? Isn't that what he's just done? But Jesus, show us something. Show us, you do something that makes us believe. What's he just done? Guy was demon-possessed, couldn't speak, couldn't see, healed it all in one great big shot. Possibly something that they had even been looking for as a possible sign for the Messiah. And what do they say? Well, show us a sign. He'd been walking around with a multitude of people, healing everybody. Why do you think he healed everybody? You ever ask yourself that question? Was it just because Jesus was such a nice guy, he just couldn't help himself? No, it wasn't just because of that, though he was a really nice guy. But he was healing people because of the signs he did. That's why John calls all of Jesus' miracles signs. Signs and wonders, because he did things that declared who he was. Every time he healed somebody, he was making an argument. I am your Messiah. I am your chosen one. I'm the anointed one. I'm the one you must follow. The kingdom of God is offered to you right now. Will you take it or will you not? What will you do with me is what he's saying. And yet they have the temerity to say, show us a sign. And Jesus will have none of it. He's tired of it. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He's saying, I'm not going to show you any more signs. It's interesting that after this point, you see Jesus start to withdraw and spend almost all of his time amongst his own followers and away from the main centers of power as much as he can, preparing his followers for his coming death. He still does miracles, but his ministry is not so public anymore until right before his death. So he comes back and again becomes part of their public life again. You see a little bit of a withdrawal for a short period of time by Jesus and a concentration on his own followers for a period of time. It's funny, he does a few miracles with the Gentiles. It's kind of interesting. And he still does some miracles, but it's not the same. He starts to teach in parables more. Not quite as clear. And he says, I'm not going to show you any more signs except for one. I'll show you the sign of Jonah. The sign of resurrection. Just like Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish and then came out of that fish, a picture of death and resurrection, what's going to happen to Jesus? He'll spend 3 days and nights in the ground after his death, and he'll come out resurrected. And that's a sign to you, he's saying. This wicked and perverse generation of Jewish leadership will not see any more signs except for the signs of Jonah, the signs of resurrection. Isn't it interesting that one of the signs he kind of comes back to do later on, not very, kind of close to the time of his death, he comes back to raise Lazarus from the dead. We don't have the time to go into the story of Lazarus today, but isn't it interesting that Jesus allows Lazarus to die? He knows Lazarus is sick. He could go healing, but he tells his disciples, no, we can't go yet. He waited purposely till Lazarus died and then came and raised him from the dead. And when he's standing before all these people who are outside of that tomb, right before he raised him from the dead, he prays to God and he says, God, basically, please hear me, but I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this now out loud so all of they can hear me and believe that you sent me. Lazarus is a sign of Jonah. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. So the only signs he'll really give them publicly anymore is a sign of resurrection. And the ones who are willing to believe will believe, and the ones who are not willing to believe will not believe. Because, see, willingness has a big part to play in belief. We find it remarkable that people could witness a miracle and still not believe. But isn't the New Testament full of it? Full of people witnessing miracles and not believing. See, we kind of think miracles have this great power to turn people's hearts and minds over to God. They don't. They don't. When Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus was this poor beggar and he died and he went to the bosom of Abraham and, to heaven. And the rich man died and he went to hell to torment. And he looks across and he sees Lazarus laying there on Abraham's bosom being comforted. And he says, send someone to put me a drop of water on my tongue. I can't. There's a gulf fixed between. Well, then send someone to my brothers to tell them what's going on. Tell them what I've seen. Tell them what's happened. And what's he told? They have the law and they have the prophets. And if they will not believe them, they will not believe even though someone comes back from the grave. Still won't believe. I had a friend who was a philosophy professor, and he told me one time, he said, the skeptic's position is almost impossible to beat because you can always choose not to believe. They may be wrong, they may have every fact against them, but you can always choose not to believe what is real. People can always choose that. And these people are left with a choice. You'll either believe in Jesus or not. And he said, I'm only going to show you one more kind of set of signs. I'm going to show you resurrection. If you won't believe that, you're not going to believe anything. He continues on to condemnation. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. He said, when they saw Jonah come up out of that whale, when he washed up onto that beach, probably looking a mess, and then started walking up to them saying, hey, repent, they're like, whoa, okay, dude, I'm repenting. Because, you know, God obviously just did something in you that I don't got an answer for, so I'm going to repent. He said, they'll stand in judgment. And notice who he says they'll stand in judgment of? Of this generation. I want you to see how many times he says that. Of this generation, they'll stand in judgment. The queen of the south, talking about the queen of Sheba, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. In the Old Testament, there's a story of this mighty queen, the queen of Sheba, who came the whole way up out of Africa to see Solomon because she had heard of his great wisdom, and she wanted to know truth. She wanted to experience that wisdom. And he says Sheba will stand in judgment of this generation, because she came all that way just to hear what was true. And notice what he says, a greater than Jonah and a greater than Solomon is here. He speaks of himself. He is the Son of God. He's greater than either one of them. And he said, look at the things I've done. And you say you want a sign? They came from the ends of the world to see the wisdom that God was doing. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. But I'll show you sign after sign, and you won't worship me. You won't believe, because you don't want to. And this generation stands condemned. They will be your judge. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it's interesting that now he uses an example or like a metaphor, really, dealing with casting out a demon. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. He's been cast out and he's looking for some other person to go into. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Everything now in the person is good. Everything's taken care of. Healing has come. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. So that demon gets cast out, and he decides he's going to come back, and he can't. Everything's in order now. Everything's taken care of. Everything's healed. So he goes and he gets seven spirits more wicked than himself, and they all come and assault that person. And Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like for this wicked generation. So again, I say to you, if you are afraid of committing the unpardonable sin, you cannot commit it. It was a sin of that generation, of those people who purposefully denied their Messiah, who chose to use the excuse that Jesus cast out demons by the power of demons as their reasoning for denying their Messiah. It cannot be done by any other generation except for them. It is a curse specifically on them. You don't have to worry about it. It shouldn't be frightening to you. Now, as much as that should not be frightening to you, though, there is something we have to acknowledge. This passage very clearly points to a truth. The Son of God came into this world to seek and to save the lost. He came here and he did miracles and signs that declared his messiahship. When John the Baptist was thrown in prison, he thought when the Messiah would come, everything would all of a sudden get better. That's what the Jewish people thought. Jesus would overthrow Rome and everything would be taken care of. And now John's in prison. He's about to be beheaded. And he's like, wait, well, what's going on here? Maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. And he sent people to Jesus and he said, are you him? You know, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, sent these people back, and he didn't come up with any big arguments for why he's the Messiah. He just said, tell them the lame walk, the blind see. Tell them the things I've done. That's all the argument I have to make, Jesus is saying. Now here we are, nearly 2,000 years removed from this moment. But the same question is lingering in the air. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? He is the turning point in history. He's the promised one. The Bible says he is the name under which every knee will bow and everyone should proclaim him that he is the Son of God. That he is the only name in heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. He is it. Now you may be sitting back, well, that's pretty doggone exclusive, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Unapologetically, yes, it is. The Bible says there's one way to get to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's it. No other way. What have you done with Jesus? You know, there is another sin that doesn't have a pardon. Oh, it's not this unpardonable sin. But it is the sin of dying without Jesus Christ. It's a sin you have to choose. Turn quickly to John chapter 3. We love John 3:16, and we should. But I want to start reading at verse 14 and go down through verse 21. Because Jesus says something very important here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's speaking there of how Moses hung a brass serpent up on a pole so the Jewish people could look at that and be healed of the bite of a poisonous serpent. And that foreshadowed Jesus Christ being hung on a cross, so that people could look at that and believe in him, and it would heal them of their sins. I mean, that's a whole separate message, but it's a beautiful picture. I mean, who would believe looking at a snake on a pole would heal you? Think about that. Think of how ridiculous that is. It takes what to accept that? Faith? I mean, I always think of that story, like if I was one of those Israelites out in the wilderness and I got bitten by this snake and I'm like writhing in pain and I'm about to die and God's answer is, hey, look at that serpent on a pole. I'm not so sure I'd have made it. I'd have probably, oh my, you got to be kidding, God. But what's it take? It takes faith. And that's the whole picture that's being painted here. Jesus said that any who he must be lifted up just like that serpent. In verse 15, it says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Just like that serpent, like the Jewish people had to look at that and they had to believe something that seemed so completely ridiculous would save them. Doesn't it seem ridiculous that God would die for the creatures who rebelled against him? That seems so implausible, doesn't it? So strange. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, that to the Gentiles it's foolishness. All their philosophers, all their ideas about religion and about God, it makes no sense to them that God would die for those who rebelled against him. It doesn't make any sense. But yet that's what God does, isn't it? And he says, just like that serpent, you must look on him and believe in him. But whosoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen, and that they have been done in God. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? You know a tree by its fruit. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? He said everybody has a choice. God didn't come to condemn. He came to save. But you have to choose salvation. He's not going to force it on you. He gives you the choice. Will you believe or won't you believe? He says those who will believe will not be condemned. They will have eternal life. But those who will not believe, they are condemned already. Their fate is sealed. The choice is yours. Look, I don't know where everybody is at in this place. But I'm telling you today, what the Bible tells us is that if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is your only way to heaven. The only way. That's it. Your choice is now. You know you have right now, this day, to choose. You don't know you have tomorrow. You don't know you have the next 10 minutes. You know you have now. You have to make that choice. Will you believe or won't you? Now, I know most of you here, and I know most of you at least proclaim the name of Christ, and I believe that most of you are saved. You still have to do something with Jesus too. You know, your path to heaven is secure. You have eternal life. But what are you doing with Him each and every day? What's your relationship like with Him? Oh, you believed in Him. You accepted His Spirit into your life. You got changed. You got made alive again in Christ. But to a lot of people, that's where it stops. Okay, fire insurance is paid. I won't go to hell. I'll see you guys later. Is that you? That's not how we're supposed to live. We are supposed to be new creatures in Christ. We are being made new each day. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In Galatians, Paul said the same thing. You know a tree by its fruits. And then he lays out what the fruits of the Holy Spirit are. Love, peace, joy, patience. The list goes on and on. How are you doing in those things? Is that being more and more of you each day? You being more and more like Christ each day? What's the fruit on your tree look like? The unpardonable sin was a scary verse growing up. I think particularly for my generation, probably the generation before me, that seemed to be a verse that was talked about a lot, and it was frightening to a lot of people from my generation. But it's not a verse you have to be frightened of. Jesus says every sin against the Son of God Himself is forgivable. You can be forgiven from anything. If you are here and you have some kind of horrible sin in your life and you just can't seem to get past it, God can forgive you of that sin. You just have to turn to Him. You have to ask, and He will forgive you of that sin. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin. That was a one-time only generational sin by that generation of Jewish people who missed their Messiah. They're the only ones who could commit it. And even individuals from there could be saved. We know, the book of Acts tells us that many of the Pharisees themselves became believers after Jesus' resurrection. I don't know about you, but I think that's like a great big amen. These horrible people who were willing to crucify him, some of them came to believe in him as their Savior. It doesn't get any better than that. There's no sin you can't be forgiven from, except for one. When you breathe your last breath and you pass out of this earth, if you do it without Jesus Christ, you have no second chance. That's the only thing unpardonable. What will you do with Jesus? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. I thank you for your graciousness and what you did on the cross. Father, it is a mind-blowing thing to me that you love us so much. I don't know how. We are so unworthy of it. And yet you would pay such a high price, and there's nothing that we have done that is not forgivable. But we have until our life in this earth is done to make that choice, and once we are passed from this earth, the choice passes. I don't know the heart of all the people in this place. Father, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, then I pray that the Holy Spirit would just be heavy on their hearts right now, convicting them of sin and of truth. And I pray that they would take the blinders off and they would see the truth and they'd be willing to see, willing to believe. Father, for all of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in this place, you've bought us with a great price. I pray our response to what you have done for us would be to give you back our lives. Just like Paul said in Romans, that's our reasonable service, to commit our lives to you. Father, I pray now for this offering that we're about to take. I pray that you would use the money in this offering to further the ministry of this church, further the gospel reach of this church, to help us to reach out to our community, to our world. And I pray, Father, that in all that we do, that you would be glorified, that your name would be praised, that we would make your name great in this world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.